Well, thank you for the welcome. It's nice to be with you. And we pray that God will bless his word to all of our souls. I wonder if we might read, please, in the prophecy of Amos, and first of all in chapter 1. Book of Amos, and in chapter 1. It seems very hot up here, so I hope you don't mind if I take my jacket off. Amos and chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Chapter 6, please. Chapter 6 and verse 1. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Verse 4. "That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches." Verse 6. "That drink wine in bowls." And now into chapter 7 and verse 10. Chapter 7 and verse 10. "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." Now we'll look to the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. We want tonight then just to have a look at this lovely man Amos, and to see something of the man and the mission that God sent him on. Now I want you to appreciate right at the outset that Amos was Mr. Ordinary. He was just a very, very ordinary man that God was able to use. And we'll see the principle that it matters not our background, our academic achievement, or anything like that. If we are surrendered to God, God can use us. You see, whoever you are tonight, brother and sister, God is interested in using you to further his purposes, and you have a tremendous opportunity to live for the one that loved you and died for you. Amos was a man that God was going to use, and yet he was very, very ordinary, naturally speaking. Now let me first of all outline the book for you. This prophecy of Amos really divides into four sections. In chapters 1 and 2, we have prophecies against Israel's region. Prophecies against Israel's region. In those first two chapters, we have 8 specific prophecies. The first 6 of them are against all the nations that surrounded Israel. And then the last 2 are against Judah and against Israel. Remember the 2 parts of the nation. It was split after the death of Solomon. Judah, the 2 tribes. Israel, the 10 tribes. So there are these 8 prophecies. The prophecies against Israel's region. Now you would notice that each of these 8 prophecies follows exactly the same format. What you get, first of all, you get a statement of authority. For instance, if you were to look at verse 3, verse 3 of chapter 1, that is, look at the first of these 8 prophecies, they all start with a statement of authority. Thus saith the Lord. And then secondly, they all have an accusation. And it always starts for 3 transgressions. So it always starts with authority. Thus is the word. Then we have an accusation for. And then we get the actions. The authority, the accusation, the actions of the people being judged. And that always starts with the word because. And it's there in the middle of verse 3, because they have threshed Gilead. So we have thus, for, because, and then the fourth thing is, there is always the matter of avenging. So we have authority, and accusation, and actions, and avenging. Avenging on God's part, and that always starts with the word, but. It's right at the beginning of verse 4. And that pattern is repeated in all 8 of the prophecies. These 4 parts to all of them, and you can follow the words through, thus, for, because, and but. The one slight exception is in the last one, in chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll notice it starts with the word yet. But it is the same word, actually. It should be translated but, as in all the other cases. So the first 2 chapters of Amos' prophecy, it is a matter of 8 prophecies against Israel's region. So if we have the prophecies against Israel's region in chapters 1 to 2, then you'll find the next section is from chapters 3 through to 6, and that deals with the practice of God's people. The practice of God's people. And here in this section, God speaks about how the people were living and why he disapproved of them. Why he would have to judge them. Now, if the first section comprises of 8 prophecies, the second section comprises of 3 addresses. 3 addresses. Notice chapter 3 verse 1 says, hear this word. And that's the first address. Chapter 4 verse 1, hear this word. And chapter 5 verse 1, hear ye this word. And the address that begins at chapter 5 verse 1 runs through chapter 6 as well. So you have 3 addresses that comprise the second section. Now, in chapter 4, God shows how he had already sought to intervene with a measure of judgment by drought and famine. But they failed to respond to that. God had moved in discipline to try and bring them back by withholding the rains. But they didn't respond. And so greater judgments would have to follow. And you get another recurring phrase in chapter 4. You'll have noticed by now that Amos keeps using the same words. Well, you see, Amos wasn't a big top educated man. Amos was an ordinary farm labouring man, as we shall see later on. And so he's using the same words. And you look at the end of chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And then you look at the end of verse 8, and you find it says the same. And verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11. "I've done this, but you haven't returned unto me." That's what God keeps saying to them. Five times the phrase in that section. So chapters 3 to 6, the practice of Israel's people. It was 8 prophecies in the first section. It is 3 addresses in the second section. And then the third section is from chapter 7 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 10. And this comprises of pictures of Israel's judgment. Pictures of Israel's judgment. And what we have in this section, well, we have had 8 prophecies and 3 addresses. In this section, 5 visions. 5 visions. You'll notice chapter 7 and verse 1. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." And he gives the vision of the grasshoppers. Chapter 7 verse 4. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." The vision of the fire. Verse 7 of chapter 7. "Thus he showed me." The vision of the plumb line. Then chapter 8 verse 1. "Thus hath the Lord God showed me the basket of summer fruits." And chapter 9 verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." And so the third section is 5 visions, pictures of Israel's judgment. And then the last little section is from verse 11 to verse 15 of chapter 9, and it's the promise of Israel's recovery. The promise of Israel's recovery. Right at the end of a book full of doom and gloom, there is the bright prospect. There's light at the end of the tunnel. The promise of recovery and restoration for Israel, the true fulfillment of which is yet to be in that future day of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. You know, brother and sister, God has a purpose for that nation. God has a purpose. They're all central to world affairs, aren't they? The nation of Israel. Well, God has a purpose. He's going to bless that nation, and they're going to be the very center in that millennial day when the Lord Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's light at the end of the tunnel in these last 5 verses of the book, the promise of Israel's recovery. God was having to deal with them in judgment. And yet, not totally so. For instance, in chapter 9 and verse 8, he says there, "I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, this sinful kingdom. Saving that I will not utterly destroy it," he says. I'm going to move in judgment. I'm going to have to do it. But I won't totally destroy them, God says. And he couldn't totally destroy them because he had made promises to the patriarchs and so on. And God, Israel are central to all the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. So God says, "I'm going to have to judge them. But I won't totally wipe them out." And so there you have an outline of these 4 sections of the book. And certainly in the first 3 bits, you would notice 8 prophecies and 3 addresses. And 5 visions. That, by way of outline. Now I want to think for a little while about the man Amos himself. We'll look at the features of the man that God called to serve him. You know, isn't it an amazing thing that God would want to work through ordinary people like me and like you? But that's what he wants to do. That is his purpose. How wondrous is his grace. We're unworthy of it. But that's how it is. God wants to work through us. Let's start with the meaning of his name. Amos means burden. Burden. And there's no doubt that Amos carried a burden for the spiritual condition of the nation. And that comes out especially in his plea in the first two visions of chapter 7, where Amos intercedes with God, he pleads for forgiveness and a halt to God's plan to judge. You see, Amos didn't say, well, okay, Lord, very good, deal with them. When God says about these judgments, in the first two visions, he says, no, Lord, no, don't do that. Why did he do that? Why did he intercede and get God to stop the judgment? Because he had a burden for the people. He wasn't careless and apathetic and indifferent. It really mattered to Amos about the people of God. He really cared about the nation's spiritual welfare. Now I wonder, brother and sister, and I've never been to Winnipeg before, so I don't know what pertains here, and although I've met one or two of you over the weekend, you aren't people that I know very well, I want to ask you, do you carry a burden for the spiritual condition of the assembly? Does it matter to you that the assembly prospers? Or are you somebody perhaps who, well, you're happy to come and go to the meetings, but there's no real commitment. As long as you can drift in and drift out, you're not really too worried about it. Brother and sister, Amos wasn't like that. Amos cared. Amos had a burden. Amos wanted to see God's people restored and being strengthened and being something for God again. And God sends this man. You know, God could have called a more educated and more eloquent man. He could have. There would have been loads in Israel. He could have got more educated and more eloquent people to go and do this job of prophesying for him. But he couldn't have got a more burdened man. He couldn't have got a more burdened man. Brother and sister, we need to carry a burden in relation to the things of God. It needs to weigh upon our hearts. It needs to be treated seriously, the spiritual things. We can be so casual sometimes. To be burdened. You know, it's not just a matter of preaching sermons. It's about having a burden upon the heart to give what you believe God would have you give. He was a burdened man. He came from Tekoa, which was in the southern kingdom of Judah, as opposed to the northern kingdom of Israel, where he actually prophesied. It was some miles south of Jerusalem, so I understand. Now the root word that the name Tekoa comes from has the idea of pitching, as with a tent. Pitching, as with a tent. Now being the outdoor man that he was, as we shall come to in due course, he would be familiar with that sort of thing. And surely as we think of somebody pitching in the sense of pitching a tent, we're thinking of pilgrim character. The tent speaks of pilgrim character. You know, Abraham still lived in a tent when Lot had a house in Sodom. Because Lot had lost his pilgrim character, but Abraham hadn't. And here's a man, and typically speaking, he's got pilgrim character. Amos, he knew he was just passing through. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. You know, it's easy for us to lose sight of that fact. We are pilgrims. You see, the fact of the matter is, we don't belong here. We don't belong here. You see, we're born from above. That's literally what born again is, of course, born from above. And because we're born from above, we belong to the heavenly sphere. We're just passing through here. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're on our way home, brother and sister. We're going to the place where we really belong, soon. But yet we can easily get so bogged down. And the natural things of life can soon get such a grip on us and they bog us down. And we lose sight of that pilgrim character. We lose sight of the fact that we don't belong here. And we're so occupied with that which is natural. Living for now rather than for eternity. Remember what Paul says to the Colossians at the start of chapter 3. To set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. To have that true pilgrim character, we just have a tent and we're on our way home. He was from Tekoa. Now this is interesting about him. He was a herdman who was called whilst he was following the flock. That's what it tells us in chapter 7 and verse 15. A herdman called while he was following the flock. Now, of course, when we think of herds, we think of cows. But when we think of flock, we think of sheep. But the actual word translated herdman is different to the word, for instance, that we have in Genesis regarding Abraham and Lot's herdmen. The word here means one who puts the mark on the animals. One who puts the mark on the animals. And so the job that Amos actually had was this. His job was to mark the animals so as to identify who they belonged to. The old-fashioned branding, I suppose. That was his job. To mark animals out for their owner. Now I want you to appreciate, brother and sister, that what he did naturally in his everyday work, he also was seeking to do spiritually through his prophecy. Because as he was marking out animals for their owners, so his ministry was geared to that which would be to show Jehovah's ownership of Israel. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's speaking of ownership. Ownership. In chapter 7 and verse 15, the Lord says to him about my people Israel. Amos's ministry was geared to getting the nation to show that they belonged to Jehovah. You'd look at the animals he had to do with, and you knew who they belonged to. And his purpose in his ministry was, you looked at the nation, and you saw who it belonged to. And that would be if they responded to his ministry, and there were the adjustments made that were called upon. Now, as he is looking that the nation should show evidence that they belong to the Lord, they're looking for the evidence of divine ownership. I wonder, is it clearly evident in my life and yours that we have divine ownership? You see, the branding we've spoken of, well, the branding, as it were, upon us is this, from Ephesians 1 and verse 13. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what we are. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not sealed like you seal a bag, but sealed as you put an official seal. God has put his official seal upon each and every genuine believer. It is that of the possession of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder if it's evidenced but in the way you live that you do possess the Spirit. That you do belong to the Lord. You see, it's easy to make a profession. But it's another thing to have real possession. I wonder, is the evidence there? You sit here tonight and you say, yes, I belong to the Saviour. Well, is the evidence there? The evidence of divine ownership by the very way that you live that shows that the Spirit of God is at work in you. And so he's a herdman. He puts the mark on the animals that show who they belong to. And there's a spiritual parallel with that. He's getting the nation to show, or he wants to get the nation to show, they belong to the Lord. But that wasn't all that he did. There were other aspects to his work as well. Chapter 7 verse 14 tells us that he was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. A gatherer of sycamore fruit. I understand it is literally of sycamore figs. Sycamore figs. A type of wild fig. Now this word gatherer is literally pincher. Pincher. He was a pincher of sycamore figs. Now what that means is this. Those type of figs, they had to be pinched to bring them to ripen properly. And so what Amos was doing, he was going pinching these figs so that they would ripen properly, that they would come to maturity. Now, what he was in his secular work, as with the branding, marking out for ownership, can you see that too in his spiritual ministry to the nation? As he was working to bring literal figs to maturity, so his ministry was geared to bring the nation to spiritual maturity. He was seeking to bring sycamore figs to the right condition so they could be eaten. He was working to bring the nation to the right condition so God could take pleasure in them. If you like, so God could feed upon the spirituality of the nation. So you see a parallel. What he was in his literal work had a spiritual equivalent in what he was seeking to do with the nation. He was trying to bring them to spiritual maturity. You know, the writer to the Hebrews would love there to have been spiritual maturity. But he says in chapter 5 verse 12 of his readers, such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. There was a lack of spiritual maturity. Now, of course, we can all be more spiritual than we are. But it is the purpose of that indwelling spirit within us to make us spiritually mature. And if we give ourselves to time spent in the sanctuary, then that spiritual maturity will be developed. Amos, he was bringing figs to maturity and marking out animals for their owners. He was seeking to bring a nation to spiritual maturity and have them marked out as belonging to Jehovah. Now we commented that at the beginning, that he is Mr. Ordinary. An ordinary man in an ordinary job. You see, when God wanted a prophet, he chose different kinds of men. Well, Jeremiah, that we were thinking about at Portage over the weekend, and Ezekiel as well, you know, they were priests. And God called priests and made them prophets as well. Well, you'd say, being priests, they were sort of halfway there already. And you would say, well, you know, God calls a Daniel. Well, you know, he's a member of the aristocracy. He's one of these posh young men that have been taken from Judah down to Babylon. He's posh. And Zephaniah, he was the prophet of royal blood, as the genealogy at the start of his little prophecy shows. God took men, he took priests, he took members of the aristocracy. He took people with royal blood. But he also took ordinary farm labourers like Amos. Oh, he took some posh folk. And he took some ordinary folk. He took somebody like Amos, just an ordinary farm worker. You know, you might have looked at Amos and you'd have said, well, Amos, you know, your CV looks a bit thin compared to Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He looks a bit thin, Amos. You know, he had no letters after his name, and he had no degree from any university. He was just an ordinary manual worker. God says, you're my man. You're my man. Brother and sister, there might be those here tonight, and maybe you feel inferior to some others in the assembly. You might think, you know, my job's not as good as theirs. You know, they're far cleverer than I am. And you maybe feel you're really somebody who's just on the fringes of the assembly, and you really feel your weakness and your failure, and you feel that everybody's socially better than you are. Well, can I encourage you tonight? If you feel like that, that's just what Amos was like. But God used him, and God can use you. He really can. It's not just for the posh ones. It's not just for the clever ones. It's for any child of God who has the burden and the commitment and the love for the Lord, and who is prepared and who are yielded to him. Yielded to him. You know, he was a humble man. In chapter 7 and verse 14, again he says, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son. Now I take it from the first clause, I was no prophet, that he hadn't prophesied specifically for God before. This was his maiden voyage, you might say. This mission to the northern kingdom to prophesy was the first outing of this nature. And you know, he says, I wasn't a prophet's son either. Do you remember how there were the sons of the prophets you read about in the Old Testament who were prophesying for God? He's saying, I've nothing to do with any of them. Nothing. No background like that at all, says Amos. I'm not from a family anything to do with the prophets. He was very humble. You know, he didn't go to the northern kingdom and say, you know, I'm the prophet God sent, so you better all listen to me, and puff his chest out. He wasn't like that. He was simple, humble, and he just did what God told him to do. There was no pride. You know, brother and sister, if there's anything that will ruin our usefulness for God, it's pride. It's pride. And God loathes pride. Peter says, 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. None of us have any grounds to be proud. It's only by God's grace that we are what we are. Well, at best, only wretched sinners saved by his grace. And do you know what? Why God so hates pride in his children? I believe this is the reason. It was pride on the part of Satan in heaven that led to his downfall. But the Lord Jesus, he was meek and lowly in heart. Now, when God looks at you and me, his child, what does he want to see? He surely doesn't want to see that reminds him of the devil and the pride that was shown. He wants to see the humility that marked the Lord Jesus. That's why God loathes pride, brother and sister, because if it's there in us, it reminds him of the devil and what happened in heaven, and that's not what God wants to see when he looks down at us. He wants to see things that reminds him of his own blessed son. Pride. It wasn't there in Amos. We trust it won't be in us either. And something else about him. You know, God called an active man. When God called him, he wasn't sat on a bench. He wasn't sat at home with his feet up having a cup of tea or anything. He was called when he was following the flock. He was called an active man, not an idle man. Now, of course, the Western world is a busy world, isn't it? Very, very busy. The pace of life seems to get faster and faster, and modern lifestyle demands that we're always doing something. And this man was active. But I wonder how active we are for God. You know, there are saints and they're so busy and so active and they put so much into their work, and the Christian should put plenty into his work and be a model employee. He should be like that. But you know, some have so gone in for developing their careers. They're so active in business. But they're not active for God. And the assembly and spiritual responsibilities just get pushed right to the very edge of things. Or that we might be active in relation to the Lord's things. Now Amos too was a man of prayer. I suppose I'm stepping on Pete's toes and stealing his specialist subject in referring to this tonight. But he was a man of prayer. It shows me that at the start of chapter 7. You know, especially the second of those visions, how he responds to it, in verse 5 is amazing. God says, I'm sending this fire to devour them. And in verse 5 he says, Oh Lord God, cease! Now imagine that. Now could you imagine yourself getting on your knees and crying, God, stop! That's what Amos does. He goes in God's presence and he says, God, stop! And the amazing thing is that God does stop. He does stop. And he says, this shall not be, and the Lord repented for this. He is a man, he can go into God's presence and say, God, stop, and God does stop. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The very fact that a man can go into God's presence and pray like that shows that he was familiar with God's presence. Amos was evidently a man who had cultivated a knowledge of the presence of God in prayer. He knew his God so well, he could even go into his presence and say, God, stop. Stop. A man of prayer. And he can pray like this for the nation because of the burdened heart that we've spoke about already. In both of those first two visions of chapter 7, he intercedes and he gets God to stop what God says he's going to do. He's one who's able to hold the judgment back. As he goes into God's presence to pray. You know, Amos' prayers weren't world tours of the mission field. And I'm not saying anything wrong about that. But all I'm saying is this man, he came into the presence of God and he got straight to the point. There were no generalizations. Straight to the point of the issue. Perhaps a bit more specific sometime in our prayer meetings wouldn't be a bad thing with our prayers. So he's a man of prayer. He's also a man of vision. Five visions that we've outlined already. He was a man of vision. Seen in chapter 7 to 9. Every effective man and woman in service for God, they're a person of vision. The man of vision looks out beyond himself or herself. Look beyond the circumstances to God and his things, to a world in need, to saints who need help. And the vision leads them to pray like Amos did and to serve him. Remember that lovely verse in Proverbs 29 and verse 18? Where there is no vision, the people perish. The need for vision. A man of vision. You see, Amos could see. He could see that there was a possibility if the nation would repent and respond to his message, there could yet be something for God. He saw that possibility. That's why he's pleading with God to hold back the judgment. Lord, give them another chance, Lord, for if they take notice of what I say, there could yet be something for you. He's a man of vision. He's not one of these who says, well, you know, nobody's ever come. Why put tracks out down this street? Nobody's ever come to the meeting because of it. So why, let's not bother doing it again. He wasn't like that. You know, there's lots of folk in assembly fellowship who love to pour cold water on what's going on and be negative. He's a man of vision. He sees the possibility. he goes forward. And you'll notice this as well, and we haven't even started thinking about his mission yet, but we will be brief, I promise, as we're still on the man himself. He was a man of obedience. God said to him, "Go and prophesy, Amos." So he did. You know, God had said, "Go and prophesy, Jonah," and he went the other way. Jonah disobeyed. God said, "Moses, you go to Egypt." Moses doubted and delayed. Elijah, well, he was discouraged. But Amos, when God says, "You go, Amos," and after all, it wasn't exactly the nicest of jobs, as we'll come to. It would have been one thing to go to Jerusalem and prophesy, because he lived in the southern kingdom. But to have to go to those in the north, who were the other lot, well, that wasn't so nice. But he still went. God said, "You go," and he went. And the reality is, brother and sister, the degree of love we have for the Lord is evidenced by the degree of obedience. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Oh, we might claim, I'm sure we'd all claim tonight, "Oh yeah, yes, I love the Lord." But is it proved by our obedience to him? And so you see then some of the lovely features that mark this man Amos. Just an ordinary man. Just a farm labouring man. But with specific spiritual qualities that God appreciated and that fitted him for effective use in the service of God. Do you think he could use you and me? Have we got the commitment, the spiritual desire that he had? Will we have the attitude of Saul, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Well, let's quickly just deal with his mission. So we've seen the man, we've seen what he was naturally and the spiritual equivalent of that. We've seen something of the spiritual calibre of the man, but what exactly did he do? Well, God sent him from his native Judah over the border into the northern kingdom to prophesy against that part of the nation. Now that was tough because the two parts of the nation didn't get on. Ever since the split, there were wars, there was trouble, and it would have taken a lot of grit and a lot of courage to go to that northern kingdom and start telling them what God had to say. Perhaps Amos would have taken encouragement from the verse if it had been written in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, what were things like in the northern kingdom? Well, their king was Jeroboam the second. Remember, the first king Israel had was Jeroboam. But this is another Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam introduced the golden calves. This is a different Jeroboam. And what Jeroboam had brought was material prosperity. That's why we read those verses in chapter 6. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion," and so on. And we also get it in chapter 2, the verses we read, verses 6 to 8. You see, Israel in the north, we might say in today's language, you know, there were times of economic prosperity. But there were times of spiritual demise. Things were good materially. Things were awful spiritually. Now you just look what things were like. If you look at chapter 2, please, and verse 6, life in Israel was dominated by possessions. Possessions, verse 6. "They sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." It was a materialistic society, possessions. Look in verse 7. Not only were people wanting possessions, they were marked by power. Power. "That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the weak, the way of the meek," dominating, power. They wanted power. But then look at the rest of verse 7 and verse 8. "They were days of perversion." Perversion. "A man and his father will go in unto the same maid," and so on. Possessions. Power. Perversion. And in chapter 6, those little phrases we read, pleasure, at ease in Zion, lie upon beds of ivory, drink wine in bowls. It's a picture of pleasure. It was a possession, power, perverted, pleasure-seeking society. Do you know, I don't know what you think of that. It certainly sounds like England in 2010. And probably it sounds like Winnipeg in 2010 as well. The society is pleasure-driven, power-driven, possession-driven, and perversion-driven society. You go and tell them, Amos. That's what it was like in Israel. And that was what Amos had to go. They were that's what they were like, that he had to go and talk to. Now notice where he prophesied. He prophesied in Bethel, it tells us in chapter 7 and verse 13. Well, surely if he's going to get a good response anyway, surely it's going to be at Bethel, isn't it? Because Bethel is the house of God. But the house of God's not like what it should be, because that's where the calf is. The golden calf. It's not the house of God like it was appointed in the first place. What should have been the house of God was a place of idolatry. A place of idolatry. It's the king's chapel, it says in verse 13. The only time you get the word chapel in the Bible. It's a place of idolatry. That's what it is. That's what's there. And he goes and he's where it should be, the house of God, it had been turned into the idolatrous chapel. And of course that's what was happening to the house of God when the Lord Jesus was here. He had to say, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, and so on. It was so removed from what it should be. The house of God had been overrun by idolatry. The assembly is the house of God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Brother and sister, let it be overrun by the idolatry of materialism and pleasure seeking and perversion and the power of what we have just thought about. But that the Lord might be preeminent in the hearts and lives of every saint. Now, notice the reaction to the message that he carried on the part of Amaziah. He was the idolatrous priest of Bethel. Now he says in verse 12, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah and prophesy there and eat bread. When he says, oh thou seer, he was being sarcastic. Amaziah is saying to Amos, oh come on, you big preacher, you clear off back down the other side of the border. Go and tell him there, we don't want you here. That's what he's saying. Clear off, we don't want you. Go back where you've come from. It was a rejection of the message that he was bringing. Mind you, that wasn't a surprise because the other prophets beforehand had been rejected. Because chapter 2 and verse 12 says, one of the accusations against, in those 8 prophecies, the one against Israel says this, 2 verse 12, ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. They didn't appreciate spiritual people. They told prophets to keep their mouths shut. They told the Nazarites to drink the wine. They did not appreciate spiritual things at all. Well, if they told the other prophets to keep quiet, it's not surprising that they told Amos to keep quiet and clear off back home either. That's how they treated him. But he gives the message boldly, and even a personal message of judgment from the Lord for Amaziah. He went. It wasn't easy, but he did it. He gave the message, and although he was rejected, he was faithful to his God in telling them what God said. Brother and sister, he was faithful. God has never asked any of us to be successful. He has asked us to be faithful. How do you judge success anyway? Faithfulness is success. God asks us to be faithful to Him. Now the fact that the nation didn't respond to Amos' ministry, that was Amos' fault. He wasn't in charge of the results. All Amos was in charge of was delivering the message. That's all. The results had to be left with God to work in the hearts of the people. And the people were determined they were not going to turn. But it wasn't Amos' fault. His responsibility was to take the message, and he did. And that was where his responsibility ended. Brother and sister, our responsibility is not the results. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord, to sow the seed of His word, to labour faithfully for Him in the sphere He has given us, and to leave the rest with Him. It's not, "Well done, thou good and successful servant," is it? It's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you know Amos will hear that. He was faithful. He was just an ordinary man. He was no posh prophet. Just a simple, ordinary man that God was able to use to do something for Him. Brother and sister, whoever you are, whatever your background, God can use you like He did Amos. We trust and pray that He'll do that, and that the things we've considered might be a help and an encouragement, that we might have got to know Amos, both the book and the man, a little bit better. And we pray that God will bless these thoughts to all our souls. Shall we pray?